Please open your Bibles now to the book of Psalms, and we'll be looking at Psalm 83 this morning. Psalm 83, and we'll be reading this psalm in its entirety. Before we do read from God's Word, let's pray that God would open our eyes to His Word this morning. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we open Your Word, we pray that You would indeed open our eyes to the truths of it, that You would give us understanding, illumination by the Spirit, that You would bring conviction, that You would bring increased faith and faithfulness in our lives as a result of that Word. Help me to communicate it faithfully and effectively for Your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 83. This is God's holy Word. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. And O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, "Come, and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more." For they have conspired together with one mind. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot, Selah. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, "Let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God." O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading of His holy Word this morning. How are we to pray for our enemies? Jesus said in Luke 6, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." And yet when we study Psalm 83 and other psalms like it, other prayers of judgment, it seems like they contradict this command from Christ to love our enemies. How are we to pray for our enemies? This is the last psalm that is attributed to Asaph. He's identified as the writer of 11 psalms in Book 3 of the Psalter. We've covered those, 73 through 83. And O. Palmer Robertson, in his book, The Flow of the Psalms, actually entitles this book 3 of the Psalter with the word devastation. And that's because in large part it deals with the corporate people of God struggling under the devastating impact of surrounding enemies. And so we have seen how Asaph's psalms, some of which have an individual focus, like Psalm 73, how they express concern over the success of the wicked, and how they call upon God to defeat the enemies of His people, to defeat the wicked. Well, we can't pinpoint the historical setting of Psalm 83. Some try to link it historically to the war that King Jehoshaphat fought against the three surrounding nations, and that's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. But here there's a list of 10 nations in Psalm 83 that's much more extensive than the nations that were gathered around Jehoshaphat at that particular time. In fact, we don't have a record in the Scriptures of this kind of an alliance that gathered against God's people. And so it's more likely that the nations in this psalm are symbolic of the enemies of God's people, all of the enemies of God's people. They represent enemies on every side of Israel. We'll see that later in our study. And so the psalm is really a lament and a prayer for deliverance. It's a reminder that we are engaged in a great spiritual warfare, a great spiritual battle, a clash of kingdoms as we serve our Lord and Redeemer in this world. But how do we pray then for our enemies in the midst of that battle? Well, first of all, I want you to notice four things this morning as we look at this study. But the first thing I want you to recognize is that we must realize who is speaking in the Psalms. We must realize who is speaking in the Psalms. The Psalms are the Word of Christ. Now, certainly Jesus prayed the Psalms. Jesus sang the Psalms, as did the other Jews of His day when they went to the synagogue, when they went to the temple for the great feast days. But Jesus also actually spoke the words of the Psalms as His own. And we see this on the cross when He hung there, bearing the sins of His people. Psalm 31, verse 5 is quoted by Jesus, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." And in Psalm 22, verse 1, we read, "My God, my God, why have You forsaken me?" The words claimed as Christ's own. Not only on the cross, but in His ministry, Jesus spoke the Psalms as His own. Regarding His declaration as judge on the last day, He quotes Psalm 6, verse 8. "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew You. Away from Me, you evildoers." And concerning the reaction of the Jews to His ministry, He quotes Psalms 35:19 and 69:4 when He says, "They hated Me without reason," or without cause. The apostles also confirm that the Psalms are spoken by Christ. They do that in various places. We don't have time to go into all the details, but a couple passages that you could look at are Hebrews 2, 11 and 12. Also Hebrews 10, verse 5, where we see the apostles directly attributing the words of the Psalms to Christ. James Adams, in his book, War Psalms of the Prince of Peace, summarizes this way. "David is the principal human author of the Psalms, not only because he penned the majority of them, but also because the whole of the Psalms are written in the ink," he has in quotes, "in the ink of the Lord's anointed, the Christ. The entire Psalter is bound up with the name of David and of David's greater son, Jesus Christ." And so when we sing the Psalms, we are singing the word of Christ. Yes, they are set in the Old Testament historical context, but they are Christ's word and they are fulfilled in Christ's life and in His ministry. As our Redeemer and King, Jesus Christ then is leading His people in worship through the Psalms, His Word. And that's why Paul can say in Colossians 3:16, "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And we've noted many times in the past that when Paul refers to psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, he's referring to the titles that we find before each of the Psalms in the Psalter. In the book of Psalms, particularly the Septuagint, uses these very titles. And Paul is referring to the book of Psalms when he makes this exhortation regarding the Word of Christ. But it's important to recognize as we look at Psalm 83 this morning, and as we sing it, that we are singing the Word of Christ. It's not just the red letters of the New Testament that are the Word of Christ, but the Psalms are the Word of Christ. And it's only in Christ that we can sing these petitions for judgment rightly. We cannot sing them on our own because of our own sinful tendencies. How quickly we drift into evil when we begin to have evidences of anger, or righteous anger, as we may call it, in our lives. We are not given responsibility to take vengeance. Only God is allowed and able to take vengeance upon the wicked. And so this psalm and psalms like them are not a personal vendetta against our enemies. They are a petition for the will of Jesus Christ, our King and Redeemer, to be accomplished in the world. And as we sing them in Christ, and we sing them submitting to Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that's the first thing we need to realize. But secondly, we must pray relying on God to hear and help in the battle. We need to pray relying on God to hear and help in the battle. The psalm begins with a plea for God to not be quiet. It seems that God is deaf to His people, that He is still and unresponsive. There are times in our own lives when we call upon God, we feel the very same way. We feel as if God is silent, that He's deaf to our cry. And yet we are urged to cry to God. And we can do that with confidence and even boldness through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? It's because Jesus has given all believers access to the very throne of heaven. We have access to the most holy place of heaven through His atoning sacrifice, through His high priestly ministry. Think about it. Jesus did experience the Father's silence. As He hung on the cross bearing the sins of His people, as He bore God's wrath against our sins, He knows what it means for God to be truly silent as He cried out to God, His Father. But because of His ministry, we can come boldly and confidently before the Father. The psalmist is doing that here as he cries out in this opening verse. He calls upon God, Elohim in the Hebrew. God, the Most High God over all the earth. And he also calls upon God as the Lord, we see in the last verse of the psalm. That word Yahweh refers to the covenant name that God used with respect to His people. It emphasizes the fact that the psalmist is crying out in a covenant relationship with God. That covenant relationship was established, that saving relationship with His people through the blood of His Son, the blood of the covenant the Lord Jesus Christ offered. And it's on that basis that we are encouraged to pray to God, to hear and to help in the midst of the battle. Well, thirdly, as we look at this psalm, we see that we must pray realizing the scope of the battle. The scope of the battle, verses 2 to 8. The psalmist describes the plight of Israel, God's people here. The enemies want to eradicate God's people from the earth. That's what we see, first of all. They want to completely wipe out God's people. These enemies are pictured as the raging sea, waves roaring and foaming. They're astir and in an uproar. They are exalting themselves above God's people, and they're planning their demise. Their goal is to completely destroy the people of God. We see the psalmist says to wipe them out so that the name of Israel will be remembered no more. Complete eradication. But notice who is really the focus of their hatred. Who's the focus of their hatred? The psalmist uses the possessive pronouns to show that ultimately the attacks of the enemies are attacks on God. Verse 2, your enemies and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people, your treasured ones, psalmist says. See, this is ultimately an attack on God. As the enemies of God seek to destroy His redeemed people, they are venting their hatred against God, against whom they are in rebellion. And that's the nature of the spiritual battle that we are in. As the adversary, Satan, and all who remain under his influence, under the influence of the prince of this world, they seek to destroy God's people because they hate God. We see this expressed in New Testament context in Acts 4. After Peter and John were commanded not to preach or to teach in the name of Jesus, the church gathered together and prayed. And how did they pray? We read there in Acts 4, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and they said, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Sounds like the psalmist here. He cries out to God, the Most High God over all the earth, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of the Father, of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. They recognize the focus of these attacks. They are ultimately against the Lord and against His Christ. And we should recognize that as well as we find ourselves in the midst of this spiritual battle. It's not about us as individuals. It's an attack on God the Lord and upon Jesus Christ, whose name we bear. They also recognize that the attack was ultimately against God, these New Testament believers. And so they prayed for God to intervene, just as we see the psalmist praying in this Old Testament context. Well, furthermore, we see not only did the enemies want to eradicate God's people, and not only is their hatred directed against God, but we also see that God's people are surrounded by these enemies. Verses 5 to 8. Many enemy nations are massing forces against Israel. And as we noted earlier, there wasn't a time recorded in Scripture when exactly this particular group of nations or enemies surrounded Israel. So it's really best for us to understand this picture here as a representation of the many enemies of the world that stand against God and against His church. The tents of Edom, we can just work through the list quickly, were southeast of the Dead Sea and were descendants of Esau. The Ishmaelites were descendants of Abraham's son Ishmael through Sarah's maid Hagar. They lived on the east side of the Jordan. Moab and Ammon were sons of Lot. They lived east of Jordan as well, along with the Hagarites, the nomadic tribe. There's speculation that Gebel refers to a city on the northern coast of the Mediterranean, north of Tyre. Amalek was a tribe which is descended from Esau, located to the south. Philistia is on the coast across from the Dead Sea to the southwest. And Assyria came from the north. And so you can see that the picture that the psalmist is portraying here is enemies surrounding the people of God on every side, every point of the compass. All of these nations are of one mind. And what is their mindset? They are united in their evil and their hatred of God and His people. And so we see the scope of the attacks. But then, fourthly, we must pray for God's righteousness to prevail among the nations. And that's what we see in the last part of this psalm, verses 9 to 18. We need to pray for God's righteousness to prevail. And we pray this prayer and recognize that it's supported by a reflection on the Lord's past victories and judgments. We pray this prayer founded upon God's past victories and judgments. And two different Old Testament accounts of God's judgment on enemy nations are mentioned here in the psalm. And we need to note, again, very clearly, we've done this in various other studies, but God's New Testament people are not called by Him to engage in physical attacks on their enemies. That was what God called His people in the Old Testament to exercise judgment as He established them in the promised land. And it was a temporary judgment pointing to the final judgment that will take place when Christ again returns in glory. But we have not been called to that. We have been called to be proclaimers of the gospel, which is a two-edged sword, which is a proclaiming of the way of life on the one hand through Christ and a way of judgment on the other for those who reject Christ. Well, what's the first account that's given here. The first is God's defeat of the Midianites by the small army of 300, remember, led by Gideon. God caused confusion when Gideon's men at night surrounded the Midianites on the hills, those 300. They broke the pitchers and they lit the torches and they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And God gave a great victory. He set the Midianites into confusion, so they fought against one another and they killed themselves. They destroyed themselves. Later, Gideon captured and put to death the Midianite chiefs, Oreb, Zeb, Zeba, and Zalmunna. But God gave a great victory over those who wanted to eradicate His people. That was their intention. And we see here the prayer is rooted in this historic example of past judgments and victory that God gave. A second instance is that of Jabin, king of Canaan, and Sisera, the commander of his army. God delivered Israel from his army through the work of Deborah and Barak, you'll recall. When shelter was sought in Heber's tent, what happened? Heber wasn't there, but his wife was, Jael, and she gave him milk to drink when he asked for water. She provided a place for him to lie down and to rest. He was exhausted. After he fell fast asleep, she took a tent peg and drove it through his head, killing him. And she was exalted for that. She was recognized as a heroine in Israel. Kishon and Endor was the location of the battle, which are referenced here. Well, these were foes who arrogantly proclaimed that they would possess for themselves the pastures of God. Did you see that there in verse 12? The pastures of God. What does that bring to mind? That God is the shepherd of His people. And we saw that in previous Psalms in this series. God is the shepherd of His people. And they wanted to possess the pastures of God. But Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd who comforts us and protects us with His rod and His staff. He is the good shepherd who sets a table for His people in the presence of His enemies. And He will preserve us from our enemies and bring us safely into our heavenly home. We see God giving victory in these various examples. And that's a reason for us to have confidence as we offer up this prayer. We also see that it's a prayer for thorough victory. It's not only a prayer rooted in past victories, but it's a prayer for thorough victory. And we see that illustrated in three different ways in verses 13 to 15. We see here a picture of God's judgment in figurative language. The psalmist prays that the judgment of God will overtake the wicked like a whirling dust cloud, and that they would be driven like chaff before the wind. We see that same expression in some other psalms, like Psalm 1, that the wicked are like chaff in the wind before the judgment of God. Maybe some of you have seen great dust storms in the Southwest. I remember visiting down in Phoenix, my grandparents, years ago, and we were up on a mountain overlooking the city of Phoenix. And as we looked out across that great vast city, we saw something that looked like a big wheel kind of rolling over the desert approaching the city. And what it was a big dust storm that was beginning to come, and it was about to engulf the city. And so the guide who was with us said, "We better get down this mountain very quickly, because when that hits, it's not going to be very pleasant." Sure enough, about the time we got to the house, that dust storm hit. There was great wind, much sand and dirt associated with it. And that's kind of the picture that we see here in this first analogy. The other picture is of a raging forest fire. And it's really the fire that's being used to illustrate the wrath of God against His enemies. The forest is His enemies. And so we see the enemies being consumed by the wrath of God, those who rebel against Him. And then we have a third analogy, that they would be thrown into confusion like sailors in a great tempest or a great storm. And so it's a prayer for the thorough defeat of God's enemies. And as we have noted before, it echoes really the second and third petitions of the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's a prayer for judgment on the wicked so that righteousness might prevail in the world, so that we might see the will of God manifesting itself increasingly in His world. as his kingdom advances. Well, finally, in verses 16 to 18, we see the goal of these imprecations, these judgment petitions. And the goal is God's glory. God's glory. It's not a personal vendetta. It's not personal vengeance that is behind these petitions of the psalmist. But it's that the name of God would be lifted up, that His name would be vindicated, that He will be acknowledged for who He is, that He is the Most High over all the earth. And indeed He is. And this is why there is the prayer, then, for the dishonor of the wicked. There's a prayer there for their shame, for their dismay, for their humiliation, for their destruction. What's the goal behind that prayer? The goal is that they will seek the name of the Lord, and that the Lord will be glorified, that He will be praised. We know that that indeed will happen. We've recognized that in our studies in the book of Philippians in recent weeks. But on the final day of judgment, what do we know will take place? That on that final day of judgment, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's really what's behind this prayer. There's that expectation that all will bow, all will submit to Christ and to His Lordship. But today we are living in a day of opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. And those who hate God, those who hate God's people are being called through the gospel, as Psalm 2 tells us, to kiss the Son, lest they perish. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Where is their shelter from the wrath of God, which we all deserve? It's found in the Son. We need to do homage to the Son, to trust in Him completely for our salvation. That's where we will find refuge from the wrath of God, which we all deserve. And that's the call, and that's the hope here, the prayer, that they would be shamed, that they would be humbled, that they would be led to bow before the Lord and King, Jesus Christ, and take refuge in Him. Well, as we close, we should reflect on how this psalm applies then to the new covenant setting. We are to love our enemies. We are to pray for those who persecute us, Jesus said. Yes, we should pray for the power of the gospel to transform the wicked. We should not retaliate in kind. We should show the love of Christ, even to our enemies, as He commands. We should not be overcome by evil, but we should overcome evil with good, as the Apostle teaches. However, we should also pray for evil to be destroyed from the earth. 1 Corinthians 15:25 reminds us of Christ's reign. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. And in that passage we read earlier, Revelation 6, 9, and 10, we also have the martyred saints praying for God's judgment. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will You refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That's a prayer for righteousness to roll down, for justice to come forth. And we see that that justice indeed will come. Revelation 19, 11 to 16 describes that final victory that will take place when Christ comes again in glory. We see Him pictured there riding on a great white horse with a sword to judge the nations of the world. But as we await His glorious return, we need to cultivate a zeal for the glory of God. The same zeal we have expressed here in this psalm. That God's name would be exalted over all the earth. Do we have that zeal? Do we have that longing? It's most appropriate for us to pray for the wicked to be defeated and to be shamed, to be brought into submission before the Lord, to recognize that He alone is the Most High over all the earth. We are ambassadors to that very end for Jesus Christ as proclaimers of the gospel. And we know that all who reject that gospel remain accursed under God's just wrath. But for those who receive that wonderful hope, that gift of eternal life through faith in Christ, there is salvation. Well, let me conclude by asking, are you praying earnestly for the destruction of evil? And that people will seek the Lord. Are you laboring to that very end through the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let me encourage you, in the midst of the battle, don't despair. Jesus Christ has won the victory. The outcome is not in question. And He is with you always in the battle. He's promised His disciples, even to the end of the age. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we sing and consider the words of this psalm, we first of all thank You that You have provided salvation from Your just wrath against our sins through the blood of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we can hardly even fathom the depth of Your love by which You would allow Your only Son, the Lord Jesus, to give His life voluntarily on the cross, bearing the reproach that we deserve, bearing the penalty that we deserve, so that we might have life. We marvel at such love. And as we live in this world, we pray that You would strengthen us to be glorifiers of You and proclaimers of Your gospel. We recognize that in this world we have tribulation, but we also acknowledge, as Jesus said, that we can be of good cheer because He has overcome the world, and we are overcomers in Him. Father, we pray that You would help us to remember that the battle is not a flesh and blood battle, but that we wrestle against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so we pray that You would help us to take up the spiritual armor that You have provided, that You would help us to stand firm in the Lord, in our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the strength of His might, that we might battle effectively. Lord, we long for the day when Christ will return in glory, and when the new heavens and the new earth will be established where righteousness dwells, and no evil will ever enter in. We long for that day when we will be perfectly glorified in Christ, free from all the effects of sin. And so help us to labor with confidence in this life for Your glory to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.